Well, I appreciate the invitation to come and speak here at the prayer meeting, and I thank our brother for the words of welcome. And I trust that it will please the Lord to bless us tonight as we gather together around His Word. I'm just going to come straight away to the Word of the Lord. We're turning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm a great believer in giving place to the Word of God in the prayer meeting. There is nothing that will promote prayer like the Bible. As you look at the Bible, read the Bible, it will stir up thoughts within you, give you things to pray for. You'll see promises there that indicate that God is ready to hear you. You may come to the prayer meeting with all sorts of doubts and fears and questions, but the Bible will answer them and spur you to pray. So we're turning to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read from the verse 1 of this great chapter. It really is one of the chief chapters of the Bible. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This was the last visit of the Savior to the temple. In a sense, as you look at the book of Ezekiel, in the chapters 8 and 9, where you see the Spirit of the Lord leaving the temple, back in the Old Testament times, before the overthrow of Israel and the judgment of Israel at the hands of the Babylonians. Well, you have a sort of a repeat here. Here's the Lord. He's turned His back on the temple. He's turned His back on the temple, and He's going out towards the Mount of Olives with His disciples. It says His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The fate of the temple was set. Its judgment was coming. And here are these disciples, and their eyes are just filled with the temple. What a wonderful place. And history was speaking to them, and the wonderful privileges that they as a nation had enjoyed, and they were just full of it all. And the Savior cut right across it. He says, there'll not be one stone left upon another here. Not one. And it's so today. So today. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? That's what the word means. It doesn't mean the end of the planet that we're standing on, but the end of the age in which we're living. Now notice there's two questions there. And I'm only saying this in passing, but when you're studying the rest of this chapter, remember the Savior's answering two questions. Don't get the answers confused. The first thing He's answering is, when shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. When is that going to be? And then they go on. And what shall be the sign of Thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first thing. Here's a subject that is surrounded by all sorts of notions that are meant to deceive. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from His Word. My text tonight is the verse 12. And the Savior says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Let's have a wee word of prayer just before we turn our attention to these words. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the Savior uttered these words. We thank Thee the Holy Ghost inspired a record of these words, and Thou in Thy sovereignty hast preserved that record even unto this day. And here we are, Lord, tonight, gathered together in the place of prayer, and we're looking at the words that Jesus uttered some 2,000 years ago. Give us understanding of what these words mean. Help us to take them in, Lord. Help us to feel the power of them in our own hearts and in our own lives. And may grace be granted to us to learn, and to go forward in knowledge as we consider these truths. Help me, Lord. O God, help me. Fill me with Thy Spirit, I pray, to the glory of Thy name. Amen and amen. In the short passage that we read together, you may have noticed that the word many appears many times. Just look at some of the references there. Verse 5 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Then the verse 10, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And the verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Now that word appears later on in the chapter. We didn't read down that far. But just turn to the verse 30 and you will see that word again. Only this time it's translated by the English word great. This verse 30 is a wonderful verse. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So that's the word many. He will be coming with many evidences of His glory when He comes. So the Savior here, in employing this word many, is telling us that there's going to be a great number of deceivers that will rise in this world. Verse 5. "And they will deceive a great number of people." Then in the verse 10, it's a great number of people will be offended as a result of the persecution against the gospel that will arise. Offended in the sense that they will turn away. They will say, "I never expected that I would have to bear with this when I became a Christian, and I'm abandoning the whole thing." They took offense. And then in the verse 11, a great number of false prophets will succeed again in deceiving many. So the Savior is placing an emphasis upon that period of time between His departure up to heaven and the end of the age, close to the end of the age. In between the two, there's going to be a lot of deception, a lot of deception, a lot of confusion, a lot of lies, a lot of falsehood. And God's people are going to be left in dire straits in many instances. Now, any of you who have any interest in church history, you know that throughout the centuries, battle after battle after battle has been fought against falsehood, against false doctrine. And there has been wrangles and wars within the realm of the church itself, the professing church. And good men have been raised by God to put out and to break the hold that false teachers have had upon the church. And that has been the mark of the whole season of the experiences of the Christian up to now. But we're told here in the verse that I would like to consider as a text, the verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound." Well, where you get deception and falsehood and false teaching, you get iniquity. Once you are directed off the path of God, you're onto the path of sin. And that's what false teachers do. They direct you away from the path of God, the path of holiness, and you're into sin. And the Savior says, the consequence of all this deception that he's highlighting is abounding iniquity. Abounding iniquity. And I would suggest, first of all tonight, that we here gathered in the prayer meeting have only to think of our nation, and I mean the United Kingdom. Though what I'm about to say applies to Northern Ireland just as much as it applies to the rest of the United Kingdom, but when you take in the whole of the United Kingdom, perhaps you see more clearly what it is I'm saying. For surely we see this abounding iniquity taking place. We see it taking place. It's hard to keep up with the developments of today. It's hard to classify them as they should be classified. It's hard to see them as God sees them, because we're bombarded every day with the views and notions and philosophy of man telling us that this is perfectly all right, it's perfectly normal, don't be distressed about it, embrace it. That's what we hear all the time. But it's good to get God's view on what is happening in our nation today, and I'm suggesting that what is happening is that which the Savior here is referring to, abounding iniquity. The word iniquity simply means the overthrowing of the law. And that paints a nice picture of what it is the Savior's talking about. He's saying that there will be an ever-increasing overthrowing of the law. And of course the law that he's talking about is the law of God. So these false teachers, these false prophets, these deceivers who are rising and rising and rising throughout the intervening years between the Savior's ascension to glory and his return, the impact of their activities and their witnessing is a continual overthrowing, an increasing overthrowing of the law of God. Now we hardly need to stop and give illustrations of what it is I'm talking about. We see it on every hand today. The law of God is overthrown right before our minds. The Savior employs the word abound, and because iniquity shall abound. I always like to trace words in the Bible, because when you see them used by the Holy Ghost in another context, it helps you understand what it is being said. So if we look at this word abound in another context, turn to Acts chapter 6, and there we see an abounding taking place. Acts chapter 6 and the verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, that's the word. That's the word which in our text is translated abound. And as you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, starting at chapter 2, there is a multiplying and an increasing and an abounding of the number of converts. You should take time just and read through the first chapters of the Acts of the Apostles and all the little words that indicate how the work of God grew in those days. Look at verse 7 of that chapter 6. And the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. On the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of men, women folk, and the young people. There were really thousands that day. And almost every day from that on, there was this abounding, this multiplying of converts, disciples, to the cause of the gospel. We'll not go any further. You could go on and find that word appearing in other places in Acts, where we're told that there was this increasing and this growing. That's how it was at the beginning of this age. The gospel was abounding. The gospel was spreading. Converts were gathered in abundantly. But the Savior says, at the end of the age, iniquity shall abound. If you were to think of the book of Acts picturing for us the tide coming in, Here in Matthew 24, the Savior is telling us of the tide going out, the blessing receding, Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 3 and 1 said, in the last days perilous times should come. That word perilous only appears in two places in the New Testament. And the other place that it appears is in the account, in Matthew's account, of the Lord Jesus going to the land of Gadara. And you remember when he arrived there and stepped out of the boat that had brought him across the Sea of Galilee and stepped out onto the shore, there came out a man possessed of devils. And it says he was exceeding fierce. And we're told how that he was such a character, tormenting the people, that they had chained him up and put shackles on him, but he had broken them under the power and influence of the devil. And they were terrified of him. And that little phrase, exceeding fierce, that's our word, perilous. You're going to see times when the power of the devil will be manifested in the actions of man, in the behavior of man, in the ways of man. Now, we happily live in a country where there is still some semblance of the influence of the gospel that used to be in the rest of the United Kingdom, but it's no longer there. The gospel influence, the tide, has really gone out, and there's very little gospel influence. And consequently, every day you lift your newspaper, you read of events taking place in the United Kingdom that is clearly the work of the devil. Three men have just been arrested. There was some sort of a family or community dispute going on. And it would appear that these men, in their hatred of those within the little community or family that they were opposed to, decided that they would take it out on the child. And they followed the mother and the child into a store. And the little child, 3 years of age, was sitting in a pushchair, and they came and they squirted acid all over the face of the child. Now I say to you, a man has to be devil-possessed to do the like of that. And that's only one of thousands of incidents that has taken place in very recent times. I'm suggesting to you that what the Savior is speaking of here, the awful abounding of iniquity, is taking place before our eyes. It's taking place before our eyes. The vilest of sins outlawed by God have been legalized by man. Remember what the Savior is saying here? Iniquity, the breaking down of God's law, will abound. The breaking down of God's law is abounding. In this generation, it's hard for younger folk, the rising generation, the late teens into 20s, it's hard for you to believe that what you read about, what you hear people celebrating and glorying in my young days, was totally unknown. Today the newspapers are filled with the arguments and with the pushing of the policies of the whole sodomite community. And they have had their way. The laws have been changed. That which was a jailing offence a generation ago is today celebrated as a wonderful freedom, a wonderful thing. And they march in their thousands celebrating these iniquities and proud of them. And I'm telling you, it's as if we haven't noticed the tide coming in. We just read, I think it was the day before yesterday, it was Monday morning, I read of a family out on a trip to the seaside, and they parked the car and had a bit of a look round, and before they knew it, the tide had come in. They didn't know how fast the tide came in. They lost the car. They needed an inshore lifeboat to come and rescue them. They hadn't noticed the movement of the tide. And it's taking place in our land, the tide of sin. It's rushing in, and it's hardly noticed. Of course, we get so vexed and disgusted with the whole propaganda that we're inclined to turn our back upon it and shut our ears to it and ignore it, but that doesn't stop the tide coming in. I'm telling you, this is taking place before our eyes. The level of tolerance toward iniquity among God's people has risen. Just today, we had a visitor who told us that recently in America, in one of the most fundamental of Bible colleges, the students in the college took a poll among themselves. And it's reported that 50% of those students said, we don't see anything wrong in same-sex marriage. I'll not tell you the name of that college. I feel it would shock you if you knew. But you see, God's people have become more and more tolerant of the rising tide of sin. They've sort of given up resisting and said, well, that's how it's going to be and we better get used to it. But that is not how God reacts towards sin. God doesn't change. And I'm telling you, he doesn't want us to change today either. We must not become tolerant of iniquity. We must maintain our stand and our position and resist continually and never accept, no matter how many are crying out or what pressure is put on us. We must maintain our opposition to what is wrong and what is sinful in accordance with the word of God. I think it's right to say that where once there were loud protests, there is something of an ominous silence today. I think our own church has become less noisy, much more silent than what it once was. I look back when I started, and please, this is not just a trip down memory lane. I'm looking back on days when God worked mightily amongst us. This place came into existence as a result of the working of God in Ulster. And in those days, one of the features of God having revived his people was not only a plain, powerful presentation of the gospel, no pulling of punches, but there was also a plain, powerful denunciation of that which was evil and wrong, and whenever the voice of the devil or any of his disciples was heard, there was someone to answer. And the pulpits of the Free Presbyterian Church frequently, constantly rang with sermons denouncing the wickedness that was taking place in the religious realm, as well as the implications of that religious error within the political realm. And the Bible was applied to what was taking place. And what God's opinion was upon that which was taking place was loudly proclaimed. Maybe it's just my hearing's not quite as good as it used to be, but somehow or other I think the protest is not quite as loud today as once it was. Not quite as loud today as once it was, and it's because iniquity is abounding. It's having its impact. Look at the impact it's going to have. I must keep an eye on time. Look at the impact the Saviour says it will have. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The Bible is a wonderful book of pictures, and sometimes it takes a little bit of digging to, as it were, reveal the picture. And there's a picture here. When the Saviour says, the love of many shall wax cold, what he's saying there is that, well, you do it every morning, those of you who take porridge. The chances are you don't take it at the temperature you get it out of the saucepan, but you stir it and blow on it to cool it down. That is the root of that word, wax cold. To blow on it to cool. And there's a breath blowing in the country today, across the world indeed. And the impact of it is to cool the affections of the hearts of God's people. It's evident everywhere. I think I'm right in saying it's evident in the attendance at our church services. Not what it was. There's not the consistency. There's not the fervency. There's not the loyalty that once there was. It's evident in the participation in prayer meeting. Oftentimes, now you know I'm speaking with total ignorance of your prayer meeting here, so I'm not getting at you. But my experience of prayer meetings is that it's often left to just a few. And others who could pray don't feel hot enough to pray. Don't feel a burning desire within them that makes them pray. That's the cooling. I can't help thinking back to former times when I was converted in 1964. I immediately began attending Dr. Paisley's church. And on a Wednesday night, they had the prayer meeting. Actually, they had at 7:30, you came in and you had a prayer meeting before the prayer meeting. And then at 8:00, the prayer meeting started. And once the message was preached and everybody got down to pray, then it was a real scramble to get in. It really was. You had to be very conscious of the person who was praying, and as you noted them drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to the end of their prayer, as soon as they said amen, you got in. Otherwise, you wouldn't get praying. I don't think I've seen that in prayer meetings in recent times. There's a lack of interest in the carrying out of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. There's not the same interest. Again, it's just left to a few. You know, the picture of the cooling of the fervor and fire of the saints of God is somewhat presented to us in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the chapter 12. And I'll just bring this to your attention before drawing to a close. Revelation chapter 12, look at the verse 14. Now, I'll not go into this in detail, but I will say that we're right at the very end of this age here in this chapter 12. And we're in Jerusalem, and we're looking at a picture of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem that has been converted, and the struggle they're having as every effort is made to destroy them. And in verse 14 we read, "And the woman," this was the church, "and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." If you look in many places, the book of Daniel and also in the book of the Revelation, you'll find that reference. Time, times, plural, and half a time, which is a reference to a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. You'll find it set forth as 42 months. You'll find it set forth as 1,260 days. And God is making sure you get the length of time by giving you it in three dimensions. And this is the very end of the age, the last 3.5 years of this age that this is taking place in. She's nourished, preserved in the wilderness from the face of the serpent, who is, of course, the devil. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." What comes out of the devil's mouth? Lies. The Lord Jesus said the devil is a liar from the beginning. And when you have a flood here, I'm sure it's a picture for the devil uttering lies and slander and corruptions, and he's trying to destroy the church by it. And the Savior uses a similar image then in our text. He says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall be blown upon and cooled." It's the devil at work. It's the devil at work. Dear young Christian in particular, you have a daily battle to refuse, to reject, and turn your back upon the influence, the breath of the world that you encounter, whether it's in school, in college, or in employment. You have got to turn your back on that breath, or it'll cool you. It'll cool you. And because it cools you, then we do not become as useful to God, or continue to be as useful to God as we ought to be. Cries of the wicked fill the air today. There's lobbying going on everywhere, and it's all to promote wickedness. All to promote wickedness. And it cools the fervor of God's people. Now, it's happened before. In the book of Revelation, and the early chapters, the chapter 3. Chapter 3. And remember, here we have, in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, epistles sent to churches that were first generation Christian gatherings. They weren't that long started. They weren't as old as the Free Presbyterian Church today is. And the seven churches, you find the Lord highlighting the sins that had begun to spring up amongst them. The very first of the churches, Ephesus, chapter 2, thou hast left thy first love. Cooling. The temperature had dropped. In the chapter 3, you have the church of the Laodiceans referred to. And it's a very important epistle. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, but I would that thou wert one or the other, that thou wert cold nor hot. And then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's none of you here, but at some time or other have sat down to something, and oh, that's got cold, and you headed off to the micro oven to stick it in to warm it up again. Because it didn't just taste as nice when it had lost the heat. So it is here with the Savior. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. See, that's what happens. When you become influenced by the wickedness around you, you begin to form a false notion and false opinion of your own spirituality. If a preacher preaches out hard and heavy, and proclaims the standards of God, he's likely to be met with the challenge. I'm as good as I feel I ought to be. I haven't declined or departed. And there's a questioning of this challenge. And that's the way it was in Laodicea. They were fooled into believing they were perfectly all right. Yet the Lord says you're not. You've cooled. There has been a blowing upon you whereby you have lost your fervor and lost your heat. And the sad consequence of that is seen in the famous verses at the end of this little epistle. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The consequence of this cooling was the Lord had left. The Lord cannot stand. He cannot stand lukewarmness. He cannot stand the company of his people when they lose their fervor and love for him. Marriage would break up today. One says of the other, oh, I just don't love her, or I don't love him anymore. Well, I tell you, there's a breakup here. Because the church in Laodicea didn't love the Lord as once it had. But you'll see that the Lord Jesus is not one who seeks divorce. He's standing at the door, knocking and calling. And I've often pointed out that he wasn't heard knocking, and he wasn't heard speaking. And as a result, he had to write a letter to the church. And one morning in Laodicea, the minister, who is the angel referred to, the messenger, the minister stood up and said, I have received this from John the Apostle, and he has been told by the Lord to write it to us. And he read out one morning that letter. Can you imagine the impact the words must have had upon people? And they realized that in their decline, in their departure, in their cooling, the Lord had been forced out. And he was outside the door, but still seeking once again to reestablish a warm relationship with his people. And that can only be done, and here we close, by them heeding the Savior's words here in this epistle. What did he tell them to do? Look at what it says. Verse 18, he gives them his advice. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That was the cure. That was what they had to do in order to recover themselves. I counsel thee that thou buy of me. You know what the Lord wants us to do, my friends? He wants us to start doing business with Him. That's what this meeting is here tonight. It's a business meeting. It's a meeting where we are required to engage in business with God. The Lord Jesus, when He was 12, said to Mary and Joseph, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There's nothing more important, you know, than serving the Lord. There's nothing more important than being a Christian. It's not just something that's attached on in a casual fashion to the rest of our life. It takes second, third, fourth place to our business, to our home affairs, to our private life. No! Being a Christian is our everything. Buy of me. Enter into negotiations and obtain from me gold by which you will be made rich, and white clothing by which you will be clothed, holiness, and eye salve, whereby you may anoint your eyes that you will see. Clear out all the dirt that the winds of the world have blown into your eyes and caused you to lose clear vision of God's will and purpose. This is the answer to that of which the Savior warns in Matthew 24. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But here's the answer. Doing business with the Lord and obtaining from Him the grace that we need to live above this world in these evil times. Do business with God tonight, dear Christian. Do business with Him. Enter into negotiations with Him. Tell Him, "Lord, here's what I need. Give it to me. Give it to me. Fit me for it. Strengthen my appetite and desire. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, Lord, give me that hunger and that thirst that I might desire to go on with you and not be carried away so that my heart's love for you diminishes." That's the warning of Scripture. And I trust that in the mercy of God, we will do what the Savior says here in the third chapter of Revelation and become overcomers, victorious. Overcome what is going on today. Ride upon it. Stand on it. Walk over it. Be victorious. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening for His name's sake. Amen.